Welcome everybody here this morning. Glad that you can be with us on this Lord's Day as we gather together to study more about God's Word and primarily to remember our Lord and Savior as He was crucified for us in the memorial of the Lord's Supper. I've mentioned before that there is a song that is sung by a group called Evanescence. The lead singer, her name is Amy Lee. And they're a heavy Roman Catholic influence. But there's one particular song that she sings where the main chorus includes the line, "Am I too lost to be saved? Am I too lost?" And there is a concept among some people when they think about their life, they look back on their past, especially when they're being talked to perhaps by somebody who's religious, by a friend or a neighbor, where they might be tempted to study the Bible. They might be tempted to go to worship with them. But the more they think about all the things that they've done in their life, all the things that they are guilty of, they think, well, God will never forgive me for this. Or the life that I've led is such that there's no way that I can ever be redeemed from this. In the passage that Ben read in Luke chapter 15, notice what starts off the next three parables that Jesus is going to tell. It's a statement from the Pharisees complaining, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. But notice what the situation really is. Tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Which is to say, Jesus allowed these individuals to join him as he's speaking to them the Word of God. And the Pharisees, in their holier-than-thou attitude, they believe these tax collectors and sinners are not worth the time of day. And they complain about Jesus spending time with them and teaching them things they need to hear. Which is what prompts Jesus to give the parable, what we call the 90 and 9. About the shepherd who has 100 sheep, but one wanders off. And then he goes and he searches for it, and when he finds it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. And so great is his joy that he calls all of his friends together and say, "Look, this one that was lost, I found it." And Jesus says, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's not to say that Jesus doesn't care about the other 99, or that the shepherd doesn't care about the other 99, or that Jesus doesn't appreciate the fact that there are people who are striving to do what is right. But the point is that these are individuals whose souls are in a safe state. Whereas this one that was lost, if they remained in that state, they would be lost forever. The joy that this prompts in heaven when this one sheep returns is because every soul is important to God. Every soul has value. And to say that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, the opposite of that, I would suggest, is true as well. That there is sorrow in heaven over one individual who leaves the truth, who doesn't any longer do what they're supposed to be doing, the sheep who leaves the flock. As we go down to verse 8, Jesus describes what we call the parable of the lost coin. Or that woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And of course, for that one sinner to repent, the effort has to be made to help them find their way back. The shepherd went out to look. The woman is searching her house. Jesus is always waiting, hoping to find that lost sheep who's gone astray. Verse 11, then, leads us to what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When we talk about the parable of the prodigal son, the reason why we use that phrase, prodigal son, is because of what Jesus says in verse 13. The fact that he spends his possessions, wastes what he was given with prodigal living. That term prodigal, that the Greek term there, asetia, and in specific here in verse 13, asetos, which is the adverb form of the noun asetia. We see this term used, often translated riotous living or dissipation, like in 1 Peter chapter 4. They think it's strange with you that you no longer walk with them in the same flood of dissipation, he says. This term, Strong's defines this term, it is literally unsavedness. Unsaved character, unsaved conduct. That is what's being described in verse 13. This isn't just him being wasteful. He is wasting it on sinful living. So when we consider how this starts, we think about this son. He is the younger son of the two. There is an older, and his story picks up in verse 25 and 26. But here we have the younger son. And there is imagery here that Jesus is likening to the Jews being the older son and the Gentiles being the younger son. There is a parallel that Jesus is creating here in this. But notice the downward spiral that the prodigal son takes from this point of verse 12 when he says, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He asks for his inheritance. The inheritance that is to be mine, I want it early. I want it now. So the father divvies it up. He gives the two what they're supposed to have. And in verse 13, the younger son gathers everything together and he leaves. He goes to a far country and wastes his possessions with prodigal living. Now notice from this point of verse 12, his certain man had two sons. They were both in his household. They were both enjoyed that relationship of being the sons of their father. But now this one wants to leave. You see indications of selfishness from this young man. A self-will, a desire to go off and enjoy himself, do what he wants to do, perhaps knowing that his father wouldn't approve of it, which is why he went so far away to begin with. When you consider these characteristics, we know in the New Testament that these characteristics are warned about, like in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Spirit warns that in the latter days there will be troublesome times. And these times are going to be so troublesome and so grievous because of the character of man. And in that list of things that Paul describes regarding the character of men, he says they will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When you think about those characteristics that the Spirit describes regarding these perilous times, it seems to fit very well with this prodigal son, with the type of mindset and attitude that he had. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 5, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice how our prodigal son here, it's like he's obsessed with wanting to enjoy himself. This is why he leaves his father's house. This is why he takes his inheritance and why he wastes it all on sinful living. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 8, "For to be carnally or physically minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal or physical mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If we were to relate this prodigal son and his character into Romans chapter 8, Paul basically describes individuals who are prodigal as not being able to please God, or not being able to please the Father. And that's why in verse 7, the carnal or physical fleshly mind is enmity. That term enmity is an interesting term in that there is hostility, not from both parties, but from one party toward another. And then as a result of that hostility, there is separation. When Paul describes the carnal mind being the source of the enmity, in this case, the prodigal son, he leaves his father's house because he wants to do what he wants. He wants to enjoy the pleasures of life, not within the will of the Father, but within the will of what he wants. He has created the hostility. He, the prodigal son, has separated himself from his father and has left. As such, he cannot please his father. Going back to our text in Luke chapter 15 and in verse 13, when he says, "Not many days after," and he gathers everything together, he takes all his stuff, there's this impression that he's leaving and he has no intention of returning. He gathers all of his stuff together and he takes off. He doesn't intend to come back. He's going to live it up. Verse 14 comes, "When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and it began to be in want." Verse 15, "He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." So after he wasted all of these great possessions, this father, the way he is described here in Luke 15, he's a very wealthy man, which means that the inheritance that this young son received was a lot of wealth. And he wasted it all, only to have a famine come along after he was done spending it all. And in the midst of a famine, it's hard to find food even the best of times. But he has no money, he has no home, he has nobody who knows him. He seeks a job to serve this fella in verse 15, to a citizen of the country, who sends him out to feed the swine, and the implication here is that the swine are living better than he is. The swine have food to eat and a place to stay. But the prodigal son doesn't. He's destitute. He is lacking. That term destitute, it means to lack, especially in regards to lacking fundamental needs. In Mark chapter 10 and in verse 21, Jesus, as he speaks to what we call the rich young ruler, this rich young ruler, he says, look at all the commandments that I followed. You know, what else do I need? Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And this rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great wealth and he wasn't willing to part with it. The rich young ruler was destitute, in that his character was destitute. He lacked the willingness to part with what gave him security in this world. He didn't want to part with his wealth. And Daniel chapter 5 and in verse 26, as Belshazzar is receiving the message from God and Daniel is interpreting it for him, the writing on the wall, you have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. You've been found destitute. That's not a good thing. Just as this prodigal son found him destitute, he lacked, and this is a bad thing, he lacked what was needed. Well, that wasn't just his physical needs of being able to eat and having shelter. His character was the main reason for the result that had come to pass. He was destitute not only in his possessions, because he'd spent it all, he was destitute in character. Then we see also here in Luke chapter 15 and in verse 16, or verse 15 and 16. Notice how that it says specifically he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. He was abased, which is to say he was brought low. He was humbled. He didn't humble himself. He was brought low. He was humbled by the events that had taken place that were his fault. This is what led to verse 17, where we're going to see a reaction from him. He finally comes to himself. But this is the spiral. It starts with this selfish character, this self-willed, the leaving of where he should be. And after facing destitution, lacking in his needs, being brought low by the circumstances that he brought on himself, and starving, all of this, which what we would phrase in our vernacular modern, he hit rock bottom. He hit rock bottom. Which is why verse 17 comes along and says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He's going to acknowledge here in a little while, especially as he goes to his father, and he's going to acknowledge he was wrong in what he did. So when it says in verse 17 that he came to himself, it's not like he was possessed. And it's not like he didn't understand what he was doing. He knew full well what he was doing. When it says he came to himself, there was a realization that took place. He realized the state that he was in because when he hit rock bottom, that caused him to think about where he had been, where he was now, and what led to that downward spiral. He led himself to that downward spiral. And because he realized this, then he comes up with a plan. It's not malicious. Doesn't have any ulterior motives. In fact, in many ways, it's a very humble plan. I will arise, verse 18, and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. Notice what the prodigal son says here. I just haven't sinned against my father. I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is his plan. So after having this realization of his current state and realizing that this is not acceptable, he needs to make this right, he comes up with a resolution, a path to bring about reconciliation. And what he expresses in verses 18 and 19 is repentance. Here's what I am resolved to do now. I'm going to go back to my father's house, but I'm not going to ask to be reinstated as if I'm a son. I've wasted all of those possessions that my father gave me. I just want to come back as a servant. So, in verse 20, He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, he wasn't to the house yet. His father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here's where we see part of the character of the father. A lot of times, the prodigal son, we think about the character of the prodigal son. But one of the whole purposes for which Jesus is giving this parable is to emphasize the character of the father, not just the son. Notice, because of the other two parables, the emphasis wasn't just on the sheep that went astray, it was on the shepherd. It wasn't just on the coin that was lost, it was the woman that did all the work to try to find it. Well, notice his father is watching. His father's waiting. His father is hoping that his son will return. It's not like he gets to the house and he's let in by the servants and the father's kind of just minding his own business. Oh, you're back, huh? That's not the character of the father. He's waiting anxiously for his son to return. He had, notice that next phrase, he had compassion. This is a surgence of love, a surge of desire to express that love to his son. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And in verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Notice how the son expresses his realization. Notice how he follows through with his resolution. Notice how he expresses to his father in humility his acknowledgement that he had done wrong. And in humility acknowledges he's not worthy to be called a son. He seeks to be reconciled, but not even in the same state in which he left. He sought to be reconciled in a lower state. Paul, when he would write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading." That term pleading means begging. "Through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul, when he is writing to the Corinthians and he emphasizes the need for reconciliation, that the entire plan of salvation was all designed for that purpose, to bring you back to the Father. But not just to bring you back to the Father as a servant. No. To bring you back to the Father as a son. In verse 22 of Luke chapter 15, the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet," which suggests that as he arrived there, he didn't have sandals on his feet. Remember, he lost everything. Verse 23, "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Notice how the father, despite this son acknowledging he has no right to be a son any longer in his father's house, the father exalted him. The son didn't exalt himself. He humbled himself. The father exalted him, put a robe on him, and says, "My son was dead and is now alive." Just as Paul describes the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. He was lost and is found. Just as the one sheep who went astray and the shepherd went looking. Just as the woman who lost her coin swept up trying to find it. Just as the father who lost his son was waiting, hoping his son would be found. The lesson of this brings up a recognition that there is no such thing as being lost, too lost to be saved. We can be clothed, and it is us when we humble ourselves before God. He is the one that exalts us. He clothes us when we're baptized in a white robe. And thereafter, if that robe is ever sullied or made dirty, he can wash it clean again. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on." This term "put on" carries with it a sense of being clothed with. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17, to the church at Laodicea that is lukewarm, Jesus says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing,' and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, because as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Jesus says, "You don't realize that you're naked." He's not talking about literal clothes. He's talking about their soul, their spirit, the character of their spirit. Counsel them to buy from me white garments that only Jesus can provide, that they may be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed. Which is the idea that they come back to God, that they repent, that they're zealous to make themselves right, so that the shame of their sin can be taken away. And then, of course, when we see in verse 23 and 24, just as Jesus mentioned with the shepherd who found his sheep, the woman who found her coin, there is rejoicing in heaven because of that one. The story actually continues. Verses 25 and following, but we're not going to get into that this morning. We're just going to stick with what the text offers us about the prodigal son himself. We'll deal with the older son at a different time. But notice the lessons that we gain from the prodigal son. Several years ago, when I was preaching in South Carolina, there was a man who was the husband of one of our members. And for many years, he had visited from time to time, but he didn't really take seriously the idea of worshiping God and take seriously the study of the Bible. Well, he came down with serious cancer. Cancer that would ultimately cause him to die. And as soon as he found out that he had this cancer, he started coming to church. He started studying. He and I would study. He and I would talk. We'd get together and we'd read scripture. And for months, he was faithful in coming to church. He was faithful in coming to Bible studies. But he still wouldn't do anything. And about 6 months into it, I finally asked him, "What are you waiting for? You know the truth. You know what you need to do. Why won't you do it?" And he said, "Michael, I'm worried that if I do it now, people will think the only reason I'm being baptized is because I have cancer. And that it's probably going to kill me. And I said, why do you think people are baptized to start with? Because we don't want to die in a lost state. Your mortality may be staring you in the face, but that doesn't change the motivation. He understood what he needed to do. But he was concerned that, well, the catalyst is this cancer. So what if it doesn't count because I have cancer? A couple of weeks later, he was baptized. He died about 2 months after that. But he died in a state that was saved because he recognized that it didn't matter what the catalyst was. And it didn't matter what he had done in his past. What mattered was right then and whether or not he wanted to go to heaven. There is no such thing as being too lost to be saved. God can take the dirtiest robe and make it white again. When we consider ourselves, if we find by studying the Bible that we're living a prodigal life, I shouldn't have to hit rock bottom to make a change like the prodigal son did. That realization hit him because he was on his own, and it took him hitting rock bottom to figure it out. You are not on your own. If you're in a state that is lost because you're not yet a Christian, haven't been baptized, or you are a Christian and maybe you're lost in something that you know is wrong, but you just can't seem to bring yourself out of it, can't bring yourself to repent, let us help you. There is no need for you to hit rock bottom. Let us help you so that you can make your life right now. The invitation is extended to you this morning. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.